Want to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. We are going to be talking about the heart and continuing on the same track that we've been going on. But I want to get off that track for about the first 5 to 7 minutes this morning, if you'll allow me to. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember a story that my dad used to tell? Well, I was actually there for this happening as well. There was some big goings on at the assembly. I think it might have even been back in Archbold, so this would have been 20 or so years ago. And my grandma on his side was still alive, and it was Mother's Day, and my dad was preaching a sermon on elders that morning. And so his mom was there, and he got done preaching his sermon. I'm sure he was, dad's a gregarious guy. I'm sure he said happy Mother's Day and all that stuff. And, he preached on elders. And so after the sermon, Grandma, we called her Mama on his side. Mama was hot. She was angry. He said, "It is Mother's Day, and you did not preach on mothers." She was ticked off. I mean, so he's like, "Hey, there's stuff going on. I need to be preaching about elders, that sort of thing." And she didn't care. she cared that he did not preach on mothers. Now, maybe I don't learn very well, I'm not preaching on mothers this morning. But these first 5 to 7 minutes are going to be about mothers. And so if you were going to be mad at me, hopefully you're not going to be. Hebrews chapter 12. I do think that this is an important concept, or else I wouldn't bring it up. I'd just tell a funny story and move on. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So there's a lot of really important and really powerful concepts that are contained within these three verses. But what I want to focus on in particular, okay, is that you have come to Mount Zion. We know that spiritually Mount Zion is the church. Okay? New Jerusalem is the church. If you look at verse 23, it illuminates that further. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." You have come, so we're already there, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So for instance, like when we take the Lord's Supper, okay, we are taking that in the heavenly Jerusalem, right? That's what the church is. We are taking that in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he raises us up with him. He doesn't come down here with us. Right? Spiritually, that's an important concept for us to understand. We have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. So when we're coming around the Lord's table on the Lord's day, we're having the Lord's Supper up there with him in glory. That's the reality. So, we are the church, the New Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's where we have come to by faith. So, use this scripture specifically this morning to establish the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem is the church. Now, go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and again, there's a lot of context with this too, but what I really want to do is I just want to pick out verse 26. Galatians 4 and verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The heavenly Jerusalem was who? The church, right? The Jerusalem from above is free. Free. She is our mother. See, we talk a lot about how God is our heavenly Father. And that is true and accurate and should be emphasized. But the New Testament also reveals to us that as Christians, we have a mother as well. And our mother is the church. The Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. When we think about all the positive characteristics of moms, right? Spend a minute thinking about those things. Nurturing. Caring. Protecting. Good mom really wants what's best for the growth and the development of their kid above all other things. You can go down the list. And we should think about those things and appreciate our moms for those things. You know, a lot of times, mom has to make the kid do their science, right? I've been there, right? Mom has to follow through on some of the maybe disciplinarian things that dad set forth. Who's the one that's left doing it? Right? A lot of times it's mama because dad's at work. Right? Mom, depending on the development of the child, has a lot of different roles. Mom, a lot of times, one of the major things, mom has the kid's trust. Right? And so when we recognize that as a church, that the church is our mother, that lets us know that there are some aspects of motherhood that as a church collectively we're supposed to be implementing. Okay? Because there are children, sons and daughters of God, which we also are, right? But we're looking after one another's growth and development. We're nurturing. We're caring. We're protecting. We're looking out for. We are following through on God's discipline, right? Hey, we care about one another just as a mother cares for her child. As the church, we are to care for one another as children, as our children, loving one another to the point, okay, that we really understand that the church is our mom. Motherhood is a big responsibility, and it's also a lot of joy. We got a mom, just like we got a dad. Okay, let's make sure that we're being good moms. Right? Yeah. That's all of us. Let's be good moms. So, that was for free. This morning, this afternoon, we are going to be continuing to talk about the heart. We're going to talk about the law of liberty. You know, as those who live under the law of liberty, this allows us to really discover what is pleasing to the Lord. We've been talking about that over the past couple of weeks. It takes a mindset And then we get to kind of discover what is pleasing to the Lord. We do have a limited amount of resources. We have a limited amount of time, energy, money, people, and organization. We are limited. Everything has an opportunity cost. And so we want to be the type of people that are capitalizing on what the Lord has given to us, that we are fully engaged in this process. Okay? And so we want to be those type of people that are doing the things that are fully pleasing to the Lord. So if we are completely engaged in doing those things that are pleasing to Him, that He has given us talents to be able to accomplish those things, He's given us resources to be able to accomplish those things, and we have our mind set, we're able to move heaven and earth to accomplish what is pleasing to the Lord. If our mind is set on being pleasing to the Lord, an examination of what actually pleases the Lord is certainly necessary. So last week, we went over multiple Old Testament demonstrations showing God's concern with the heart. This is not a new concept that God has implemented in the new covenant, that He cares about what an individual's heart is. From the very beginning, God has desired the whole heart. We then went over a couple of examples of Jesus and how Jesus desired the whole heart. We looked at the woman who was caught in adultery and how Jesus showed His heart to her and how He was ultimately not so concerned with her actions, He was concerned with her heart. Then we looked at the Samaritan woman, right? And Jesus showed again His heart to her and was concerned more with answering her real needs and her real questions rather than just what she immediately wanted to talk about. She immediately wants to talk about, you know, the temple and where that's located and maybe getting some running water in the house. You know, that's what she's wanting to talk about. And He is lifting the conversation up and demonstrating His heart to her. And so we see Jesus' heart of compassion and kindness. And we know that ultimately our hearts are what are going to be pleasing to the Lord. We talked a little bit about Jochebed, right? Jochebed, Moses' mother, she had a choice. Now, to her, it certainly wasn't a choice of, well, God gave me this baby, so I guess I better save it or something. It's not her attitude, right? Her attitude is like, okay, so the baby's getting too loud. I gotta find a way so that I can save this little baby boy that I love so much. How can I employ all of my time, energy, money, people, organization? You can actually fill in the blanks for each one within that scenario to save my baby boy. How can I do that? Right? There was no have to or should on her part. Right? She's not like, I should do this. No, she wants to save her baby. Right? And so her heart is, I want to save my baby boy. Now, she had a choice. She could have just said, oh, I can't do it. All the babies are being killed by the Egyptians, all the baby boys, so I can't do it. She had a choice. And God specifically uses the choice that Jochebed makes to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel, to get them out of the land of Egypt, and to ultimately show the deliverance that Jesus Christ is going to bring and bringing us from our sins, saving us from our sins. Moses is a type as he brings salvation or deliverance for the people, the physical nation of Israel, out from the land of Egypt. He is a type of the deliverance that Jesus brings in saving us from our sins. God worked based upon Jochebed's choice. Did that matter? You betcha. Jochebed's name's listed, you know, once or twice. But because she made that choice, God was willing to work through that choice. Real love always involves choice. One of the amazing things to me about God is that he's able to work his ultimate plan based upon the individual choices that each person is free to make. Our God's a pretty big God. He doesn't ever take away your individual choice. You always have that. You're free to make it. And he is still able to get his plan done. And your choice fits perfectly within that plan. How do you want to be used? What do you want your choices to be? Because God gives each one of us choices. We have a choice whether we're going to be a truth seeker or not be a truth seeker. To accept or to reject salvation. Choose an example that we're all familiar with. Acts chapter 2, right? Day of Pentecost, first time, gospel's brought forth. How many people are immersed that day? Somebody just say it. 3,000, okay? 3,000 people are immersed that day. That'd be a big deal, right? Hey, are you ready for 3,000 people getting immersed? Hey, that's awesome. You know, I got to witness some pretty cool things that day too. Right? Now, 3,000 people get immersed. I've heard estimates that very likely the crowd that would have been there, again, because remember, it's one of those feast days, all the Jewish males have to present themselves, that very, very likely could have been close to 3 million people that are hearing. 3,000 doesn't seem like such a big number anymore, does it? Run the percentages on that one. Okay, so each one of those people got to make a choice. I'm seeing, okay, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, right? There, oh man, we're speaking in different languages. We got the tongues like fire. We got the mighty rushing wind. We got Peter who's bringing out the message that we have killed the Christ, that God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Jehovah and Messiah. We have a choice about what we're going to do about that. And 3,000 of them decided to be obedient. Verse 37 says they were pierced to the heart. And said, what shall we do? What about the rest of them? They had a choice too, didn't they? See, God gives us individual choices to make. You know, a lot of people there on Pentecost, and God said, whoever will, come. Right? Revelation uses that language. To whosoever will, come. You've got a choice. And each one of us, we have a choice too. We have a choice whether we're going to be obedient to the truth. We have a choice whether we're going to overcome in our individual lives. We've got a choice. Let's go to Acts 26. This one, I think, is pretty interesting. Acts 26. We'll be in verse 28. So Paul's before Agrippa here, and oh, we'll start in 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. King Agrippa had a choice, huh? I'm not sure what choice King Agrippa ended up making. We know that some people in the household certainly made the choice to become Christians. Indications are in the scriptures. if I'm remembering correctly. He said, well, I want you all to become Christians. Okay? Not only you, King Agrippa, but all the rest of the people. But each one of them had a choice, huh? They didn't decide. Just like we have a choice to remain faithful, to be fully engaged. Okay? Because ultimately, what God wants is our heart. Okay? If we don't make the choice, He doesn't have our heart. You know, this is pretty intuitive on a personal level. You know, if the first time me and Brenna ever met, I went up to her and I said, "You have to love me." She'd look at me like, "You weirdo. What do you have to love me? Get away from me." Right? Well, let's say I didn't establish that. First date we go on. "Look, you have to love me. Do you have psychological problems? Like, what are you doing here? Like, what is going on with this you have to love me stuff?" See, in relationship, it doesn't work like that. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. But both parties have to make the choice. Both parties have to make the decision. Well, we know God's part of that choice has been made. What some people call the golden verse of the Bible, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but should have everlasting life." God already loves. He made the choice to love. So the ball, the proverbial ball, is in our court, right? And choose to love Him back or not. But our love of God involves choice. And if we're going to choose to love Him back or not, He's not going to force us. He's not going to make us. He's not the guy who's meeting the girl for the first time and saying, "You have to love me." Okay? That's not our God. So, our love of God involves choice. Our love of ourselves involves choice. And our love of others involves choice. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Excuse me, Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. "And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets.'" The first and foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hey, that's a choice that we have to make. Are you going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? So that's the first part of the choice. Second part of the choice is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, one of the things that I think that sometimes we miss within there is the implied responsibility that we have to know how to truly and healthily love ourselves. To understand that we have value. Because if we don't see that we have value, if we don't make the choice to love ourselves, to value ourselves, to see the worth that God has bestowed upon us as individuals, how can we love others as we love ourselves? You can't. No wonder the love that you're giving out is cruddy. Right? You don't see that you have any worth. That would be really hard for you to see the worth that other people have. That's a choice. This is important because man-made religious systems work to take away choice. Okay? I'm going to pick on Calvinism a little bit right now. Okay? Because Calvinism and the opposite end of Calvinism, Arminianism, actually ends up doing the same thing, just in a different way. I'm going to pick on Calvinism because what Calvinism does in particular is it takes away an individual's choice. Let's go through TULIP real quick, all right? Total depravity. Okay? So total depravity means that you're awful. You're always going to be awful. No matter what you do, you're going to be awful and sinful. And you will always be awful and sinful. You are totally depraved. Yeah, that's a great way to start a religious system, isn't it? Sounds terrible. But notice that it takes away your personal responsibility. That's why it's actually attractive to people, because if I'm awful, I'm depraved, and I'm always going to be depraved, where's the motivation for me to be engaged? Where's the motivation for me to grow? Well, it's just a different state of depravity. What? Are you nuts? That's terrible. Son, love you so much. You did good today. You're a little less depraved than you were yesterday. Great job, buddy. Who does that? You don't do that with your kids, right? But the system takes away the personal responsibility because no matter what, I'm always going to be depraved. Total depravity. You can't choose. Unconditional election. It's basically how it sounds. God elects or chooses certain people. You have no choice whether you have been elected or not. And it is unconditional. So you can't do anything to meet the conditions of salvation. And you are either one of the chosen or you are left out in the cold. And you can't do anything about that either. So if you're one of the ones who are left out in the cold, sorry. And there's no assurance from Scripture. So again, they take away any having to study. How do you know you're one of the elect? Well, I know that I know that I know that I know. Well, you just said nothing. That's not evidence. I know that I feel it. Well, you know, I ate right before bed and I felt some gastrointestinal distress. It doesn't say anything about my spiritual life. Your feelings don't dictate reality. Now, your feelings can give you some indicators, right? But your feelings don't dictate reality. So, again, what this entire system of Calvinism and what man-made religious systems do is they take away individual choice, or they try to abdicate responsibility that I don't have anything to do with whether I become a Christian or not. I don't actually have to respond to the gospel. Either I'm elected or I am not. It's not scriptural. Limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. Well, again, that kind of goes back to your choice. Either you're part of the elect or you're not. So Jesus either died for you if you're one of the elect or he didn't. Well, we're just going to throw out John 3:16 then, right? For God so loved the world. That kind of includes everybody, right? So, but if Jesus only died for the elect and I don't have any choice whether I'm part of that or elect or not, again, I get to abdicate responsibility. Okay? Okay, irresistible grace. So we're going through TULIP here. Okay, irresistible grace. So God's grace is so irresistible that even if you wanted to reject him, you couldn't. Again, this isn't taught in the scriptures. But it takes away choice. Finally, perseverance of the saints is what they call it. You might know it as once saved, always saved. And what that is, okay, is the idea that no matter what you do, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, there is great assurance in the scripture for those of us who are in Christ, okay, that we are in a relationship with him. And one of the things we tried to talk about 3 or 4 weeks ago was the fact that we're in relationship and we don't need to be worried all of the time whether God's going to want to divorce us or not, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is all about the growth process. We're in a relationship with him. But what Calvinism does with that is it takes and perverts it and says, even if you wanted a divorce from Jesus, he's not going to let you out. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives choice. Hebrews makes that very clear, right? For those, okay, who fall away and you can't return to repentance, guess what? They fall away. Perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, isn't taught in the scriptures. What is taught time after time is personal choice and personal responsibility. For God so loved that he made a choice. He was willing. There was no forcing him. I think we need to think about that from God's perspective a little bit more than what we do sometimes. Because when we're talking about God's great love, and Davey referenced that in his Lord's Supper meditation, when we talk about God's great love, okay, God willingly chose to sacrifice himself for us, and there's nobody that's going to make him. Again, God knows all things, right? Okay, so while man had free choice whether to sin or not, God knows what that choice is going to be. And he chooses that mankind is so valuable that I am going to give up my life, I am going to suffer unnameable things because I love you. And there was nobody who was making him do that. It was a free will offering on Jesus' part. Finally, as Christians, we have the ability to choose engagement. One of the things, and I will probably do a longer lesson on this at some point, but one of the things that's really cool to me in Scripture is we're all probably pretty familiar with the Paul and Barnabas disagreement, right? So Mark flakes out, right? And they're going on another missionary journey after Mark flakes out. And Paul says, we are not going to take that flake again. Okay, that guy is, you know, he's going to bail out on us. I'm not going to take him. And Barnabas' perspective was, I mean, you know what? Let's give him a second chance. Young guy, hey, young guys sometimes, you know, they need a little extra. And let's take him along. And they said that the disagreement was so sharp that they parted ways. So Barnabas and Mark go one way and Paul and Silas go another way. You know, the scripture never spends 1 second on trying to go through who was right or wrong in that scenario. Because it didn't matter. They were both right. They willingly engaged in a choice that under the law of liberty, we have the choice to make. Barnabas says, I want to give him the second chance. It's the kind of guy I am. You know what? He was right. Paul said, he's a flake. We got important work to do. We got to get this thing done. You know what? He was right. So, they are living under the law of liberty and can fully engage with what they thought was going to be the most effective thing to serve King Jesus. Well, if by faith they are both doing the most effective thing to serve King Jesus, aren't they right? They are. Paul telling Apollos, it is my desire, okay, for you to come. And what's the scripture say? It was not at all Apollos' desire to go to him. Was Apollos right? Sure. Was Paul wrong for wanting him to come? No. So as Christians, that's the kind of freedom that we can live our lives with. If our hearts are fully engaged, we can know that we have a God who stands behind our choices. If our hearts are pure and we live under the law of liberty, we have a God who backs us. That's pretty exciting. That is encouraging indeed, because he cares about our choices. Okay, in a couple weeks, we're going to explore how to translate our ability to choose into our capability of choosing on an individual level. But next week, we're going to have to talk a little bit about the new hearts that we've been given, and then eventually what the law couldn't do before we can talk about the capability of turning our ability to choose into a want to choose, because there is a difference there. So hope that you have a fantastic week, and looking forward to making choices with complete engagement. Davey?